This is Dr. Douglas Calcott recording. It's December 1990. And I'm recording an outline on counseling, how to heal people with hurts in their past experience and set them free and replace those hurts with the work of the Holy Spirit. This is an important work because although in some areas it is criticized, what you find, in fact, is that many people will come to church, will become Christians, be born again, and they will sit in churches, they will receive teaching and instruction and fellowship, but they seem to get stuck. They don't seem to be able to go any further, despite all that they seem to learn. And my experience, I find this is very often due to barriers that have been built up from hurts and curses and problems in the past. And we have to break those to set them free. It's like the story of Lazarus. Jesus spoke the word, the creative word, and caused him who had been dead 4 days to come forth in life. And he also did the second miracle, that he moved him bodily, although he was bound hand and foot. Now, if he did all that, he could have said to those bandages, "Drop off." And they would have dropped off, but he didn't. He said to the disciples, "You take them off." This is a picture of what we are called to do. God speaks the regenerating word and with the Spirit and creates life in us. And then he calls upon us as church, as members of the body around, to take our bandages off and set us free to have that truer fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So I want to outline some steps here, some factors that are important in the preparation of counselors. Because some of the things I want to share with you now in this time of preparation are things that you need to teach people that you minister to in order to strengthen them and establish them and enable them to walk sweetly and effectively with the Holy Spirit, yielding to Him daily. Now, one of the most important things is the place of praise. There's so much in Scripture that it exhorts us to praise, and praise is a beautiful thing. So often in the Psalms we hear, "Oh, my soul, praise the Lord, and all that is within me, praise His holy name." And we often think of praise as being something that is a feeling. We have to work up a feeling. We have to get into a praisey mood. And this isn't the real essence of value of praise. Praise is a declaration of the good things you know about a person. I said I was going to praise my wife. You wouldn't expect me to produce a tambourine or a guitar. I could praise her even on my deathbed. I could tell you the good things that I know about her. And so praise is a declaration of the good things we know about a person. And when we come to praise Jesus, we declare the glorious things we know about him. So I'm just going to praise in a simple way right now, and you'll see something of what I mean. I want to praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are Lord of Lords, King of Kings. You are the Everlasting One. You are the Mighty Intercessor. You are the One, O Lord Jesus, mediating to us the new covenant in your own blood. So we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your love. Praise you that you are the Good Shepherd. And you go before and lead your sheep. Lord Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. You are the Lord and the Father of glory. I praise you, Lord Jesus, for your worth and your wonder. And I exalt your name. Amen. Now, we can all do that wherever we are. And it's useful to precede any time of counseling with praise. Whatever you do, whether it be prayer or meditation or reading of the word, or as we're talking about counseling, preceded with praise, which exalts the name of the Lord Jesus, exalts his name, and brings him to be the Lord over the situation, over what you're going into. And it's important to teach the person that you're going to counsel to praise too. Now, second important thing is to understand the nature of sin, the fourfold nature of sin, and the complete answer that God has provided in the cross. In Genesis 3, we read of Satan's approach to Adam and Eve to tempt them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said that they were not to touch. Now, first of all, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because even to touch it brought death. It is, in fact, the spirit of Satan. It's that spirit that says, I know what's good for me. I know what's bad for me. I know best. Satan's spirit, as we see in Isaiah 14, was that of self-exaltation. I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend above the heavens. I will sit on the throne of God. And so you see, Satan wants to exalt himself. And this spirit that says, you know what's good for yourself, you know what's bad for yourself, you know best, this is the spirit of Satan. And it's epitomized in that picture of fruit. And God said, don't touch it, because in the day you touch it, you will die. And Satan came along and said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Satan comes along, and the first thing he does is to introduce doubt concerning the word of God. God doesn't mean what he says. And doubt is the sharp end of all sin. Satan's entry is always through doubt. And we have to teach people to recognize the presence of doubt and to call it what it is, sin. Then we know what to do with it, repent of it, and claim cleansing in the blood of Jesus. But this doubt brought disobedience. They disobeyed the word of God. And so one of the important manifestations of sin is disobedience. And that brought all the sins that we now recognize in the world, all the hatred, the greed, the lust, the envy, the selfishness, came into the world through this disobedience. The second thing that happened, of course, which isn't actually recorded here, but it's carried through the whole of Scripture, God had put Adam and Eve in dominion over his creation, said, I'm putting you in charge. You name all the animals and all the plants. They had dominion. Satan had the measure of dominion in heaven, and when he was cast out, he lost that. And when he came to earth, he saw Adam and Eve in dominion and said, that's what I want. And so when he tempted them to disobey God and obey him, they handed their dominion over to Satan. And so Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. And so we now see that Satan rules this world. That's the second aspect of sin. The third aspect of sin was that he brought tension between the sexes. He reversed God's roles. God put Adam in control, and he brought Eve along beside him as a helper, equal with him. But Adam was responsible. And so we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now that was a reversal of what God intended. And so he brought tension and reversal of roles between the sexes, and this brought a shadow, brought disharmony into the very thing that God more wonderfully created, a harmony of marriage. And fourthly, one thing that is so clear in the New Testament, and in fact right through the Word, Satan spoke to Adam and Eve's soulish nature and said, "You be God." Now here we have to just go back a little bit and remind ourselves that we were made in the image of God. That is, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when he made us in his image, he made us a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And in this way, we are in the image of God. If I was body only, I would be a plant. Same protoplasmic life in my tissues is in the plants. The soul is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. If I was body and soul only, I'd be an animal. And the spirit is something we don't know much about. But being body, soul, and spirit, I'm in the image of God. And that means I have some of the attributes of God. God has a will, and he's given me a free will. God is creative, and he's made man creative. With my body, I relate to my environment. With my soul, I relate to people. But with my spirit, I relate to God. And so we are, in this way, in the image of God. God, spirit, soul, and body. Now, Satan's claim upon us was through the soul. He appealed to Eve's soulish appetites. When she saw it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took and ate. That's soulish. And Satan's plan is to elevate the soul and cause mankind to be ruled by his soulish desires and appetites. This is what this soul is, what the scripture calls the flesh, the carnal nature, and it uses one word to describe it, which is the word corrupt. And so Satan's hold upon us and upon the world is through men's and women's soulish appetites. God wants to rule us through the Spirit. And so the fourth aspect of sin was when Satan said to Adam and Eve, "You be God. You don't need God. You are God. You can decide." And so there was the elevation of our soulish nature. And today, if you want an acid test as to whether something is occult or not, occult, of course, means hidden. It's not always obvious that a thing is occult and arises from the machinations of Satan's evil mind. The sure test is to see, does it elevate the soul life? Does it make people great and leave God out of the situation? Does it leave the Holy Spirit out? If that's the case, it is occult. And so we have this fourfold manifestation of sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, he broke the power of all four over us. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He broke Satan's bondage over us. He came to destroy the works of the enemy. He restored the harmony between the sexes, commanding husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the wives to love their husbands. And then he crucified and took to the cross our soulish appetites. And in Galatians 5 we read, "They that name the name of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And in Romans 6:6 we read, "Our old nature, our old man, died with Christ. Know you not that your old man is dead?" I'll read it in Romans 6:6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, which is self, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And so our old nature died with Christ on the cross. And Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And we have to learn this by revelation, that my soulish nature is not something that I fight against and try and struggle with, which is religion, but it's something that is dead in Christ and has been replaced by the risen life, which is the life of the Holy Spirit. And I can enter into that by revelation as I look at the truth explained in the Word. And so these are the fourfold aspects of sin, which we need sometimes to explain. We also need sometimes to explain that as Satan controls this world, he's done some very clever things, what he thinks are clever, to deceive us. He said, you know, if you're going to run your own life, you'll need some things to help you. You need to be educated. If you were educated, you'd know better how to rule your life. You need money. If you had a lot of money, you'd be able to be happy and life would be fine. If you had the right sort of government, the world would be at peace and that would be lovely. And of course, what you need is religion. If you had the right religion and become religious, then you would know better how to rule your life. And so we have all these systems, these educational systems, these commercial systems, these religious systems, these political systems, and we go to them to find life. But all they do is feed the I know best in us. And so in 1 John 5:16, we read, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And it's sometimes important to explain this to someone who's struggling with the whole concept of morality and sin. Let me say here, of course, that you can't counsel anybody in the way we're outlining it unless they have the Spirit of God within them. You cannot counsel anybody and set them free through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ unless they're born again. And so everybody has to be born again and have the Spirit of God in them. And if they're not born again, you have to lead them into salvation. And many's the time that people have come for counseling, and I've had to lead them into the new birth as the first step. And this is a precious thing that happens from time to time. The other thing that we need to learn ourselves as counselors is how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and how through the Holy Spirit to allow Jesus to be Lord in our lives, in our daily lives. And so a counselor is one that isn't in an awful rush all the time. If you are constantly in a mad rush, under the pressure of things undone, always rushing from here, there and everywhere, and everything you settle down to do, you're thinking, oh, I must get through this because I've got the next thing to do. That's not a good background with which to spend time with people. They have to know that you're there and you're not looking at the clock. You're going to give them as much time as it takes. And so we have to learn to live, walk quietly and peacefully before God. We have to learn to submit our lives to the Holy Spirit. And then a very important factor too is that we need to have our minds and our thinking soaked in the Word of God. We're going to have to teach counselees in the follow-up how to replace their negative thinking with a realization of who they are according to the Word of God. And so we need to be familiar and meditate and rejoice and live in the truths of who we are in Christ Jesus, that we are more than conquerors, that Jesus has broken the power of sin over us. He has broken Satan's power over us. He has redeemed us from the curse. And we can use the name of Jesus with authority in our own experience and in the experience of Jesus. It's through you and what you've done for me that I'm free. In your name, I am a king and a priest. In your name, I am complete. In your name, I am more than conqueror. In your name, I am accepted before the beloved without blame and in love. In your name, I'm a co-heir with God. In your name, I am free from the power of sin. Sin does not have dominion over me. In your name, I am a new creature in my spirit. And so we have to be familiar with all the glorious things that God has said and has made us into, as it were, through the work he did for us on the cross. Now, do you notice that in the spirit we do not feel? We feel in the soul. And so we only really know what's happened in our spirit by what the Word of God says. And we have to be familiar with who we are according to the Word, declare it to ourselves, live in it, and praise him for it. Use it as a shield when Satan comes to oppose and oppress us and condemn us. Satan comes along to say, you're no good, you're a failure. We have to be able to say, Satan, I'm a child of the King, I'm a son of the living God, I'm bought with a price, I'm no failure, I'm a success in Christ, I am more than conqueror. I am seated with him in the heavenly places. That's the shield of faith which Jesus raised. So we have to be able to use that shield in our own personal life and then teach others how to do the same. And then, of course, we as counselors, we need to be emotionally sound ourselves. If you have hang-ups and product of curses about in your life, you'll transmit them to the people that you counsel, and you won't be able to be as discerning as you need to be, and you won't be able to heal effectively. So these are some of the factors that as counselors we need to give attention to, because we're going to have to train the people that come to us in these great truths. How to understand sin, how to understand the victory of the cross over all the manifestations of sin, how to praise God, how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and how to live by the Word of God. Now, just before we finish this session, I just want to talk a little bit more about this question of the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. Now, once we can see that our old nature died with Christ on the cross, it makes it easy for us to see the Holy Spirit is our Christian life, full stop. It's the only part in us that's holy. It's the only part in us that's acceptable to God. It's part of God. And so we have to realize that we have to yield and rely upon the Holy Spirit. I'm dead to self and sin is the truth. And we step into that and declare it. But I'm alive unto God by his Holy Spirit. And so we have to learn to fellowship with the Holy Spirit, to share with the Holy Spirit in every detail of life, so that when we can come to a counseling session, we can say, Holy Spirit, I yield to you. And we have to pray with the counselee, conscious prayer of yielding to the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Now, a very sure sign that we are being led by the Holy Spirit will be the manifestation of compassion. Without compassion and tenderness, counseling isn't truly effective. People need to sense the very love and compassion of Jesus coming out from us towards them. This enables them to relax, it enables them to share easily, and it enables the Holy Spirit to flow so much more easily. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, and that is a compassionate love. So unless your heart is touched with compassion and deep concern for the people that you're ministering to, you can't really expect much in the way of results. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit brings that compassion. We don't want just a soulish concern, although that has to be there. We want Holy Spirit compassion that's prepared to give and give and give and not count the costs. And then you might ask, how can I become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Well, there are two very simple little areas which we've already touched on. And that is that if your life is more full of praise and more full of the Word of God, and your thinking is more full of upholding the wonders of Jesus and meditating on His Word in all its many, many glorious aspects, that makes it easy for the Holy Spirit to have His place in you. If your mind is full of work and the pressure of things undone and all that you've got to do and you haven't got to do and all the worries and problems of life, it's very difficult for the Holy Spirit to flow through you and minister through you. We need to have a mind that we're seeking to impart into the counselees that is full of praise and worship and loves to meditate on the Word of God. This makes it easy for the Holy Spirit to minister to us, to give us words of knowledge and discernment and the gifts of the Holy Spirit as we prepare ourselves and walk, yielding ourselves to His precious love and tenderness. Now, as part of this preparation time, I have made a few sort of handouts, things which it would be useful for you to have. One is called In the Image of God, which gives a little outline about us being body, soul, and spirit. And then a list of the scriptures that we need to know and we need to teach counselees. I'll write it out. Here is a quotation from this. Here's a list of the truths God declares I have in my spirit as a result of what His Son did for me on the cross. As I declare these God-given, blood-bought legal rights, the Holy Spirit makes them good in my experience. If I declare Satan's negatives, like I'm no good, I'm useless, Satan will make these my experience. We choose which path to take. Repeat one verse many times a day, and so on to the next. And there's a list of these scriptures. So you need to have that. I give one to every person that I counsel, but it's useful for you to have them meditate on the scriptures yourself. There's a second list, which I've called the great exchanges that take place at the cross. Not that the actual cross itself, the wooden structure, is of any importance. It's just symbolic of the sacrifice, the great all-sufficient sacrifice that Jesus made. You'll have realized by now that the power, the effectiveness of all healing rests in what Jesus did on the cross. There are many forms of counseling about, I have been up and down this country and I've witnessed it, that do not center their efforts upon the work that Jesus did on the cross. And I've noticed that those methods don't have long-term results. What we're trying to do is introduce people to the healing, the depth, the totality, and the permanency of the healing that is in the work of Jesus for them on the cross. And so I've listed here a list of scriptures that help us to see the great exchanges that take place at the cross. Jesus took our death, gave us His life. He took our sin, gave us His righteousness. He took our sickness, gave us His health. Our poverty, gave us His abundance. He took the curse and gave us God's promises. He took our rejection, gave us His acceptance. Our offenses and gave us His justification. He took our self-life and gave us His Holy Spirit. He took our inadequacy and gave us His completeness. Our relationship problems and give us reconciliation. He took our difficult circumstances and gave us His provision. He took our emotional turmoil and gave us peace, His peace. And so there's a useful list of exchanges that take place at the cross with the corresponding scriptures. And that's very often an important one to get and actually give to the person. I often use that as an initial Bible study. And then another little handout is rather a lengthy one in which I have listed on A4 sheets a lot of scriptures that contain words of praise, some from the Old Testament, like this. I will praise You, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify Your name forever. I will worship towards Your holy temple and praise Your name for Your loving kindness and Your truth. And then there's a whole lot concerning the Lord Jesus Himself. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And you can see, you can take these simple scriptures and you can begin to praise. Lord Jesus, I praise you that you are Lord. And I want to let my tongue glorify your name. I praise you, you are the resurrection and the life. I praise you that in you I shall never die. So you can use the actual scriptures with which to praise God. Now we come to prayer counseling material that I want to lay out before you. And here again, there are notes that you can follow, which you should have. First of all, let's consider the aims of prayer counseling. It is the healing of past hurts, plus leading a person to a place of living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's a work where all negative thinking has to be replaced by positive scripture thinking. You can pray and heal a person's past hurts, but if they continue thinking negatively about themselves and about the past, those negative thinking can reopen the hurts, and they can reopen a channel for the enemy to come in again. And then it's also important to have as a aim that you place the counselee into a caring fellowship. Ideally, it's best to only accept people who come from a fellowship so you can send them back. An isolated, lonely person without fellowship is vulnerable. And so I never really like to try and counsel people who aren't in some sort of fellowship. And if they're coming to you from another church, do make sure that you have the permission and the blessing of their pastor. Now, the equipment for counseling, well, we've already considered that at some length, but just to summarize it, we could say that the counselor must be emotionally free himself or moving in that direction. He or she must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as a way of life, know how to spend time in the Word, not always in a rush, and allowing the spirit of compassion to move in them. We've stated that those who come for counseling must be born again. Now, what is the nature of the work we're going to undertake? And here I like to use a beautiful scripture, which you can never wear the scriptures out, can you? And I use this scripture over and over again, and it never loses its freshness or its power, which is a beautiful thing. Because, of course, we're dealing with life, aren't we? It's Luke 4:16-19. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Now, I can't understand why in the NIV that is omitted, whereas it is there in Isaiah 61 from which Jesus quotes. One of the reasons why I tend to use the New King James Version. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." It's so important because so many people that come, they're best described as brokenhearted people. "And then to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And nearly everybody who comes to you fits into one of those categories. They're brokenhearted, they're captivated by fears and the works of the enemy and curses. They usually have no vision for the future, no sense of purpose, and they are oppressed. Very often severely oppressed. Let me just say here that if you look into Genesis chapter 1, you see that God provided Adam and Eve with three things. He provided them with a sense of security. They were secure in his presence and his love for them. He provided them with a sense of self-worth. They realized they were valuable to God. "My, we've been put in charge. We've got to look after this creation." And then they had a lovely destiny to walk through life with God himself. So these three things, a sense of security, a sense of self-worth, and a sense of purpose are the three essentials that make up a fulfilling personality. And it's these three things that Satan, through sin, robs us. He robs us of our security. He robs us terribly of our self-worth. Everybody who comes to you will have a very poor sense of their self-worth. And he robs us of a sense of purpose. And through the cross, and only through the cross, can we be restored to the security and the reality of the security, the depth of that security of the love of God for us. Our self-worth is restored because not only are we healed, but we realized, oh, I am valuable to God. And then God can give us that sense of purpose of being led by his Spirit. So these are three basic things that we're doing. And that scripture in Luke 4, where Jesus was anointed to do this work, is so true and so powerful. And I say to people, look, I can't help you in the real nature of the work, but Jesus has been anointed to do this work in you. That's why it's going to succeed, because I'm here just to be a channel for the anointing of Jesus upon you. And this is the truth. This is how true counseling works. It's a release of this divine anointing onto people. Now, the problems that people bring, I like to look at them, and I think it's important to see them as flowers that grow from a root. Depression, anger, lack of confidence, lack of sense of direction, actual hurts. If you try and treat those individually, you try and treat a person's depression or his anger problem, you may get somewhere, but you'll find in 3 months it's back, because it has a root from which it's growing. So our job is to find the roots of the problems that people manifest and pluck out those roots, and then the flowers will wither in the succeeding months. The work will be permanent and deep. Now it's only the Holy Spirit that can guide to these roots. And I have listed here 5 common roots. With experience, you may come across more, of course, but these are the 5 common ones, and these are the ones you have to know about and be able to trace and deal with if you're to succeed. The most common root is the root of rejection. I feel it covers 80% of the problems you're going to face. It's Satan's arch tool to destroy God's love plan for mankind. Another root are curses and the spirit that come with those curses. A third one is poor teaching. A fourth root is the occult. And the fifth is child sexual abuse. And we're going to consider these roots in more detail as we go through. Now, the sources, the avenues through which these hurts come in, are mostly in the first 5 years of life. And sadly, also can come in the womb. And there are 6 common sources. The commonest is the family. And in the family, the commonest source are we parents. We parents are commonest means by which Satan uses to hurt our own children. School is another area. Society is another area. And the church is all sadly a very common area of deep hurt to people. People hurt themselves, and then, of course, there are circumstances like illness, accident, and I put in here anesthetics. I put that in because it's not a common thing, but it is a serious thing. We've had to counsel many people who have come into bondages while in the hands of an anesthetist who perhaps wasn't a godly man, and he had an adverse influence upon them while they were totally in his hands. So that when you're going to have an operation or going to have an anesthetic, it's important to go in praising the Lord and claiming the precious blood, and you'll be totally safe. Now, we will consider these sources in another context when we come to look at the life review that you conduct when you're talking with a person. But if you're familiar with the manifestations of those common roots, you'll be able to pick them up from these areas of family, school, society, church, and self. You'll be able to, as they tell you about their family life, their school, their church life, and their own thinking, you'll be able to identify where the hurts got in when you are familiar with their nature. So, we now want to go back and consider these roots in more detail. And so we'll take the question of rejection. Now, if, as a result of listening to me or attending one of my courses, you come to understand something about rejection and how to recognize it and how to treat it, you are a useful person, because you may not know a lot of all the other complicated things about counseling, but if you can identify and treat rejection, you can do a lot of good, and you can work very simply and effectively. So on the reverse side of this tape, we will commence with an outline of the nature of rejection, the causes and the fruits of rejection.